recognize that the subject matter of the sermon last week was almost verbatim what we covered here in class. And I often say to people, when something like that happens, that the Holy Spirit likes to underscore. That there are lessons that he wants us to learn. And so he may give it to us once and he may give it to us twice. And in case of many of us in our own lives, we know there are lessons that we have to keep being taught because we are too soon old and too late smart. And that means that we need to learn those lessons if we're hard-headed. And some of us have that kind of background, you know, thick skulls, and I'm one of them. Ich bin Deutsch und du verstehst. Okay, enough of that. We're having too much fun. Let's go now to the book of Revelation. We're also going to have fun there. Yes, yes, we'll have a cup at the end, and you can give me what I deserve. Now, that is as loaded an offer as I'm sure will ever be made. Well, we've been looking at the first chapter, and the first chapter is an introductory chapter in the book of Revelation. It tells us that this message is from Jesus Christ himself. This is his revelation that was given to him from the Father and sent and dispatched to the Apostle John through an angel. And we recognize that the Lord Jesus is himself God of very God as well as man of very man. And all of these truths about who Jesus is that we have already seen and all that Jesus has done for us that we looked at most recently. He is indeed the one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead in his resurrection and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And one day he will rule here upon the earth over all of the nations. He is the one who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, as we read in verse 5. And he has transformed our lives from being nothing to being kings and priests in his kingdom. And we know, Father, that his Father is the one who is now revealing even further through him to us things about the future. In fact, he said, of that day and of that hour knows no man when Jesus comes back again, but the Father only. And so the Father is revealing even more for us to be able to understand more about what is to come. Last week, we looked at verse 7, which is to say we looked at the grand entrance of the Lord Jesus when he comes to establish his kingdom. And we know that that will be personal, and that will be visible, and that will be dramatic, and that will be with accompaniment of the holy angels and with those who are believers coming with him back in great power and great glory. And today, we hear for the first time directly here in the book of Revelation, this is one of two times that we will hear directly from the Father himself. Here in this particular verse, in verse 8. This phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, it's a very significant phrase. And we're going to look at it because it has several meanings. This whole verse, in fact, has several lessons to be taught. I am the Alpha and the Omega, we read in verse 8. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We know that for those of you who have studied Greek, how many of you have studied Greek? Could you show me your hands? Okay. Now, we have some over here. That Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Also, Alpha and Omega are the first and last vowels in the Greek alphabet. We have five vowels in our alphabet, and Greek has seven, and Alpha and Omega are the first and the last vowels. Now, in the Old Testament, God's name, Yahweh, is often translated into Greek. It was in the Old Testament times in the Septuagint, translated into Greek, so that the name for God in Greek is Yah-oh, Alpha Omega. And so here we have Alpha and Omega used not only to describe him, using it as a reference to the Greek alphabet, but also, in fact, recognizing the fact that the abbreviation of the Hebrew Yahweh to Yah-oh in Greek translations of his name in the Old Testament tells us that already we are hearing from the voice of God himself. The one whose name, of course, means I am, the one who is. Now, in this particular text, we're going to see several things. In saying that Jesus, or rather that God and Jesus, because Alpha and Omega are also, as we're going to see later, titles given to Jesus, which of course means that Jesus, the Son of God, and the Father are one, and therefore, of course, they share the same nature. They are both eternal, and we're going to look at that because there are three things that are said here in this text. One is that God is the only God, exclusive God in the universe. There are three E's here. I'm borrowing from Jack Graham's alliterative talents. He is the exclusive God, number one. Number two, he is the eternal God, second E. And third, he is the eminent one, the one who is supreme and the one who is sovereign over all. And all three of these are taught to us here in this particular text. Our God has no peer. Our God has no parallel in all of the universe. In fact, there is no other God in all of the universe except for the living God, the one whom we serve and the one whom we worship. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And later on we're going to see another phrase used that has very much the same connotation, the first and the last. Well, Alpha and Omega, we said, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and we've talked about that already. But in the Old Testament, these words, first and last, are used by God to refer to himself and to assert both his sovereignty, that he is the ruler over all, but for our purposes, and even more importantly, his exclusivity. That is to say that there are no other gods beside him. We're going to go back to the Old Testament for a moment to look at some of these first and last passages found in the book of Isaiah, and to see the reference and the relationship to what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, and elsewhere, of course, as we're going to see. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and elsewhere it says, of course, the first and the last. So let's look at the Old Testament parallels to this. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, just after the middle of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 41. His sovereignty, his rulership is described here. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 41, or in verse 4 of chapter 41, we read, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning?" Who is the sovereign God, in effect, who is in charge of the whole history of the world, who, in fact, names the names of the generations, is really what is being said here. "I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he." Now go on with me to chapter 43. Of Isaiah. Already he's called himself the first and the last in chapter 43. In verses 10 and 11, we read, Isaiah 43, 10 and 11, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he." The same phrase that I used at the end of 41:4 a moment ago. "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Tie this together with the first and the last. I am the first. Before me, there was no God formed. There was no God before God. The first and only God is our God, the eternal God of the universe. Secondly, he says he is the last. And so we read here, "Nor shall there be after me any God formed." So there was no God before him. He is the first and the only God. There will be no God after him. He is the last and only God. So the first and the last, the one and only, he is the exclusive God, the only real God of the universe. Turn with me now to chapter 44 of Isaiah, where he makes this claim to exclusivity, rather specific. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 44 of Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel," that's his sovereignty, his rulership, "and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Besides me, there is no God. And so in these texts, what we're being told is that we have an exclusive God. There are some who worry about the fact that we make claims to the exclusivity of God. They think that we are too narrow-minded in the world today. In fact, they want to argue that there are many roads and pathways and gods to reach heaven, or to reach whatever the afterlife turns out to be. And one thought that has always crossed my mind is that if there were any other being in the universe who was God, then he would have made himself known in no uncertain terms. And if there were any other way to get to God except through belief in his Son, he would never have had to send his Son in the first place to pay a kind of price that it would not have had to be paid had there been any other way, had there been any other Savior. He says, there is no other Savior besides me. There is no other God besides me. I am the first. Before me there was no God formed. I am the last. After me there will be no God formed. And so this is the exclusivity, the sovereignty of our God. That's the first lesson that we read and that we learn in this particular passage. By the way, in the New Testament, similar claims to exclusivity are made. Turn with me now to the book of Acts. The book of Acts in the New Testament, chapter 4, where Peter is speaking. Well-known passage. You know, I have said, used this as an illustration before, and it's a homely illustration. But since I took a decongestant this morning, I had to kind of look at the ingredients and be sure that it was appropriate for how I was feeling and that it was the right medicine and so on. I had several bottles of different things, aspirin and so on, and I couldn't just, for the purposes that I had, pick off anything off the shelf. You know, because after all, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a huge difference. You must use the right medicine to deal with the right problem, and it isn't the case of, you know, you pick one. I've often thought, that wouldn't it be interesting, Milam, if you had a patient in your office and you sat down and they had a malady, or their children had a problem, and you had three bottles of medicine and, you know, different colored bottles, and the mother or the father said, okay, which one? And you say, it doesn't matter, pick one. In real life, it matters whether you have the right answer and the right solution and the right medicine. And in this universe, it matters that you have the right God. Not just any God will do. He has manifested himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through him alone. And so, while it sounds narrow-minded to the world, because we live in a world in which the highest value is not truth, but tolerance. You don't make anyone feel bad. You don't sound as if you have a corner on the market as far as God's concerned, because after all, that would sound very narrow-minded. That's verboten today. And in fact, the reason that there is so much prohibition, have you heard about school districts nearby here who have forbidden the exchange of Valentines because one student had the temerity to hand out candy canes and tell the story about the blood of Jesus Christ and the significance of that? Any mention of Jesus all of a sudden turns public officials into quivering, fearful idiots, I think was the word used. Why? Because it doesn't matter. You can study about the pagan religions. You can study about Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and other world religions. But when you get to the claims of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden it's not permitted in the marketplace, in the public marketplace of our society. Why is that? Why should that be? Because Christianity makes claims that are offensive because they are claims to exclusivity, uniqueness. There's only one God and only one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that is true, the Bible says, in fact, that Jesus said to us that he would be a cause of stumbling, that he would be a cause of offense because of these very claims. But that doesn't mitigate the significance and the truthfulness of the claims, just because people are bothered by them. Every time we quivered, every time somebody was bothered by something that was important that we had to say, that we would never say anything. And that's precisely what the point is that we'd shut our mouths and not make claims about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look what Peter had to say in chapter 4 of the book of Acts and verse 12. Now, remember where Peter is. He is in the courtyard of the temple. He is speaking to his fellow Jews, and he is saying to them, Jesus is the prophesied Messiah to come. And there is no other one who deserves that title. And so we read in verse 12, Peter speaking to his fellow Jews, chapter 4 of Acts, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. Don't look anywhere else. There is nowhere else to look. Peter had said on one occasion, when everyone seemed to be going away from him, you remember that occasion when Jesus said, you know, I'm the bread from heaven and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, using that metaphor of coming to him and believing on him. And people would say, oh, that sounds horrible. And they went away because that just sounded offensive. And Jesus said to his disciples, well, are you going to go away also? And Peter, answering as he always managed to do for everybody else, said, well, to the Lord, to whom else shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we turn? And so the same Peter who answered it so correctly in that instance says here to the crowd, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven. That covers a lot of territory. That's everything that's in this world. There's no other name under heaven given among men. I presume if it's not given among men, then you don't have to worry about it. But if it's been voiced and named among humans, any other name given under among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other Lord. Now understand the circumstances in which John was writing in this particular situation. He was writing in a society and at a time, and that's why he was himself in exile at the time that he wrote this, was because the Romans at that juncture were becoming even more intense on making sure that people worshipped Caesar as a god. And the emperor Domitian, who had exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he was given the revelation and where he wrote this revelation, the emperor Domitian had insisted that people bow down and worship him as a god. In the Old Testament, you remember the situation with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. It's kind of a similar event. And in both instances, of course, the believers involved refused to bow the knee and worship a false god. And so it is the Christians who refused to declare that Caesar is Lord, insisted instead that Jesus is Lord and the only Lord. And for that, they often paid the price of their lives. Today, we would have a lot of accommodation. We would say, well, who knows what these words mean? And it doesn't really matter anyway. It's only words. And, it'll all blow over. And we would accommodate. So many would accommodate today. And in fact, sadly to say, in the first century, there were those who accommodated. And those who said, to save my neck, I will bow down before the statue of Caesar. But God knows inside that I don't really mean this. And there, we have cowards then, we have cowards today. People that are not willing to stand up and be counted and take the stand for Jesus Christ. And so we find in our own society that we're easily intimidated. We're in work environments which are secular. I'm in university environments all the time that are secular. And we find that we have a difficulty speaking out. I just so happened, I received an invitation. I'm kind of tickled over this. But I lecture at the University of North Texas in philosophy. And so I just got an invitation from the Student Services Department. If I would come and be part of a panel this month, February, in which they're going to discuss the place of God in the university. The guy from Student Services who called me and said, would I take part in this panel, said, somebody said to us that you're one of the few professors around here who actually still believes in God. I said, you got that right. He said, well, would you mind? I said, would I mind? I said, I will be there, I will participate fully in that discussion, and there'll be lots of students there, because what they're going to be looking at is for somebody to throw stones, and they're not going to be looking for people to make arguments in defense, and arguments in favor of God. In fact, right now, I'm teaching a course in modern philosophy, we're looking at Descartes, and Descartes is an early modern philosopher of the 17th century, and Descartes was the guy that said, I think, therefore I am. And he was also the one who said that if I can be certain of one thing, then maybe I can be certain of another. If I can be certain that I exist, then I can be certain that God exists. And if I can be certain that God exists, then other truth follows. So we're talking about that in the class. And I had students come in who, as most students today, are thoroughly trained skeptics. And a thoroughly trained skeptic says there is no truth. It's postmodernism. It's also skepticism. And it says, you don't know anything for sure. What Descartes is trying to show is that you know one thing for absolute sure that nobody can possibly deny and that nobody can fool you about, and that is that you exist. If you have just one certainty, there goes skepticism, which says you can't have any certainty. So some students are going, oh, I don't want to believe this. I don't want to admit this. And they said, give me another argument. Knock this one down. The whole point is not that philosophy saves, it doesn't. The whole point is that God, through common grace, has given us minds. And isn't it wonderful and isn't it marvelous that reason corroborates and is part of the truth of the gospel, that we don't believe irrationally, that we don't believe in falsehoods, that we believe in truth, that it is possible to know truth and have confidence in it. And that's not arrogance. There's an old saying, an old country saying, which I'm a city boy, not an old country boy. No brag, just fact. Meaning, I'm not exaggerating. I'm just telling you the way it is.
And that's the way it is. When you tell the truth, it isn't the case that you're puffed up because you're telling the truth. You're simply telling it, as they used to say a number of years ago, like it is. But see, it's interesting because unfortunately we live in a society in which you pick and choose your truth, and when you are sympathetic with the truth that's being told, then you're telling it like it is, and if you're not sympathetic with it, then you're being narrow-minded and prejudiced. It's okay to tell the truth like it is if it's truth you agree with, but if you don't agree with it, then you mustn't open your mouth. Well, Peter said something that was offensive to some, even in that day, and as would be offensive to some in our day, when he said that there's no salvation in any other. And there's nowhere else to look. God had one Son, eternal Son of God. He came, He lived, He died, He rose again, He ascended to heaven, He is seated at the right hand of the Father, as we saw last time, and He is coming again for His own, and one day, when He comes to establish His kingdom, He will come in great power and great glory. And now we're up to where we have been studying. By the way, Jesus Himself made this claim of exclusivity. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 4. St. John, who wrote the Revelation, also was inspired by God to write the Gospel of John. And John chapter 14, great passage. Remember Doubting Thomas? He was the resident skeptic in the crowd. He was from Missouri, St. Louis even. I'm told that there's some friends here from St. Louis. Raise your hand. They just arrived today. Okay. Big Mo, folks, say... If I'm Big Mo, I don't know. That is to say, you know, you got to show me. Show me. And so it is that there was Thomas. And Thomas would say, well, it's nice for you guys to believe that stuff, but I got to have evidence, firsthand evidence, please. You got to show me. I'm from Missouri. 14:5 of John. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are. Jesus had just told them that he was going back to the Father and that he was preparing a place for them. And Thomas said, that doesn't make a lick of sense to me. He says, I don't know where you're going, Lord. That's too oblique. That's too vague. That's too general. Lord, we do not know where you are going specifically. And how can we know the way? I mean, if there is this way to God, then make it clear. Don't sort of be fuzzy. And Jesus said, okay, I'll make it clear. John 14:6. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way. Ego emi hechados kahe aletheia kahe zoe. In Greek it means, ego emi, which comes first, in Greek always means that's where the emphasis is. We say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, whereas in Greek it's, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It was an assertion of his identity. It was an assertion of his exclusivity. It was the same thing as saying, I am the first and the last, and besides me, there is no other. So when you know there's no place else to turn, then you got to do business. You got to say, okay, I don't have all the alternatives, so I better take this one seriously, and I'm either going to pay attention to this alternative and believe this alternative or reject it. And in fact, at the end of the age, our judgment is going to be based on what we have done with Jesus. Whether we have used the light that we have, whether it was a little or a lot, to come to God, or whether we have rejected the light that we have. And sadly to say, most people will be condemned because they have rejected whatever amount of light that they had. And we read in the book of Romans, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, the fact that the reason why we reject the knowledge of God, whether it's a little or whether it's a lot, whether we've heard the gospel preached or whether we simply have the voice of conscience, the reason we hold down the truth, it says, is we repress the truth in our unrighteousness. Why? We hold down the truth because we don't like it. Because it offends us. It calls us sinners. It's offensive. It says that I'm lost. It's very offensive. It says I have nowhere else to turn except to this Savior. That's very offensive to some people. And so because we want to keep on doing what we're doing and we don't want to have to bow the knee to anyone as Lord... You know the reason why democracy works? You know one of the reasons why it's the best form of government? Because it accords with our natural sinfulness. See, our natural sinfulness is, it leads us to want to have it our way. And if I can prevent others from having it their way, if I can have a system of checks and balances, then at least I can have my way protected as much as possible. And that's the reason why free enterprise works. It's because I can have my way. By the way, the merit of free enterprise is that God gives us into our hands resources to use and to use for his purposes and for his glory. That's the positive side of property and ownership. But when you're a sinner and when you're not a child of God, then you can take what God puts in your hand and you can use it selfishly. And if you're not a child of God, you can take the privilege that you have to voice your opinions in a democracy, and you can become, if you have the power, a dictator. And so the issue is not the form of government. The issue is how do we keep human sinfulness from manifesting itself more than is likely going to be the case anyway. And democracy happens to be the best check and balance system we know to keep selfish people from doing things that they ought not to do. And likewise, the market principles, which means that we kind of, you know, go with the flow of demand and supply and so on, is the best way to keep things in check and in balance. It doesn't mean that people aren't going to be selfish. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have problems such as some of the corporate corrupt folks that we have seen brought before justice in recent months, that we're not going to have problems because people are sinners. And the system is simply the best check and balance against excesses of sinfulness. It also recognizes that God, in the end, is the owner of all that we have. Did you know that originally, in the Declaration, it was supposed to be what? Life, liberty, and property. Originally, Madison wanted property. And Jefferson said, no, we've got to make people feel good. We have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and property was the original language. So, why property? Because property recognizes God's ownership. It recognizes God's sovereignty over the world and over everything that I possess. This is a little bit far afield, but Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This claim to exclusivity by Jesus is the same claim as to exclusivity as was voiced by the Father in the book of Isaiah that we just read. Beside me there is no other, before me there was none formed, after me there will be none formed. There is no other God, there is no other Savior. I am the only one. Besides exclusivity, what else do we find in this text here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8? Why, we find the eternity of God. And this one we won't have to spend a lot of time on for those of you who have been here previously, because we looked at it in verse 4, didn't we, already? But Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, you will recall, uses the same clause. John, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Asia, of course, is Western Turkey, the Roman province of Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Here in verse 8, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. So here in verse 8, as in verse 4, we have a repetition of this clause, who is, who was, and who is to come. And this clause is found elsewhere, not only in the Bible, but even outside of the Bible, in some pagan literature, when they're trying to describe Zeus, or they're trying to describe some other supreme god, because they're trying to claim that their god has more power, or has existed longer than any of the other gods, and so they say, who is, who was, and who is to come. What does that mean? Well, God uses the title, I am, God who is, as his name. And we read that in the book of Exodus. You remember Moses' problem? Moses was asked, timid Moses, prince of Egypt, intelligent, chicken Moses. He says, I'm not going back there because they're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe that you sent me, so you better tell me your name so I can tell them. He says, Yahweh, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And so, ego eimi, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The same claim for eternity being made. See, God, in order to be God, must be eternal. We learn in philosophy, and it's very simple common sense, out of nothing comes nothing. If you ever have a time in the universe when there was no being around, then you'd never have anything today. Because you'd have no starting point. The universe does not suddenly erupt. You have to have something around forever. And the being that makes sense, who in fact accounts for the design of this magnificent and complex universe, is none other than our great, magnificent, glorious God. And he has been around forever and forever. And he has had to be around forever and forever, because without an eternal God, you have no universe. Since we have a universe, good logic, we have an eternal God. Who is the being who is, who exists, who is alive, who was. This is a being who existed before time, before human time, before human history began. God is one who is in his being, and he always was in his being. There never was a time when God did not exist, and who always will be in his being. That is, he's a God who will continue to exist forever and forever. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, the is to come phrase, see, the pagans used to say their God was one who is and who was and who will be. This one says, this is the God who is and who was and who is to come. And so the futurity of God's existence is tied to his coming, to his return and power and glory to establish the kingdom. And so that future, that hope that we look forward to, is the hope of his soon coming, both to take us home in the rapture and ultimately when he comes again in power and glory to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. He is the eternal God who is, who was, and who is to come. I want to pause for a moment and say that Jesus, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, is someone who is and who was and who is to come. He is our Savior. He is because he is one with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he is the agent of creation. All things were made by him, we read in John 1, verse 3. And without him was not anything made that was made. We read that in Colossians chapter 1 as well. So Jesus is the agent of creation. He has always existed. He is one with the Father. He is. And when he said, before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, for what good work are you stoning me? And his accusers said, we don't stone you for any good work that you have done. We stone you because you, being a man, have claimed to be God. By using the name of God and applying it to yourself. Well, that would be utter blasphemy. They should have picked up stones if he wasn't God, if he makes a claim like that. But if he is God, then they should show him the greatest possible respect and bow down before him. But that requires the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, as it does today, for anyone to believe the gospel. It isn't enough that some clever person stand up and try to make a good, strong, rational case. That's one of the reasons why I say, and I said this to my class this semester when we talked about arguments for the existence of God. I said, some of you are, because I happen to think that some of these arguments are useful, that some of you think that I think that they're sufficient. And I don't. I said the value of the arguments for the existence of God, which are based on reason, is not that you can prove that God exists without revelation, because you never know about God unless he opened up and told you. But rather that it shows that our faith in God is rational. That is, it corroborates. It doesn't prove, but it corroborates. Wouldn't you expect that truth would be backed up by reason? Yeah, that's the point I'm trying to make. That reason doesn't prove God, but since the gospel is true, it's backed up by reason. It agrees with a rational case. And so here we have Jesus, who is God, and who is the Son of God, and who is the creator of the universe, and who is the only way of salvation, who is and who was, who came into this world as a human being, was born of the Virgin, and who lived a perfect life, and who died on the cross for our sins, and who was raised again on the third day, and so on. Who was and who is to come. Jesus is coming. He's coming again for us. The Bible throughout in the New Testament talks about the imminence. And the imminence means the soonness, coming of the coming of the Lord to take us home, to rapture his own, to take us back to be with him. And so, because when he comes, you see, every eye will see him when he comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth. But not every eye will see him when he comes to take us home. But we know that when he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And those who are alive and remain will be raptured, caught up, that's the Greek word, caught up into the air to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That day is coming, and it's coming soon. And the apostles have said it's going to happen. It could happen at any moment. He can come back, and right now we can say with even more confidence than the apostles could say in their day that there is nothing that remains that would inhibit or prevent, based on biblical prophecy, the soon coming of our Lord to take us home. What a day that will be. And that's why at the very end of the Revelation, when the Apostle John contemplates the return of the Lord Jesus, John says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." He was eager. Remember last week's sermon, he said, you know, if you're God's child, you're really looking forward to it. But if you're not God's child, I'm not sure that's going to be a very pleasant day for Jesus to show up and to be my judge. Yes. That's the truth. Now, we used to caricature that when, you know, with people who wore signboards and said the end of the world is coming. And that used to be, you know, these are nutcases, right? Well, if you know something about physics, you know about the second law of thermodynamics and the principle of entropy, then you know that physically speaking, the universe is winding down into chaos or into disorder. If the universe is going to end for sure, based on even physical laws, then why is it strange to say that the world is coming to an end? When in fact the Bible, from the voice of the one who made it, says that's the case. Well, I'm facing a certain end. We'll say, well, it won't happen in my lifetime. Do you know that? Okay. So we have the exclusivity of God. We have the eternity of God. And finally, we have the eminence of God. In the last phrase here in verse 8, the Almighty. Pantokrator is the Greek word. Panto means everything. Krator is ruler. He rules over all. He is Lord, and he controls everything in this universe. Nothing happens in this universe except what Jesus causes or allows. Jesus said to his disciples just before he went back to heaven, what? All power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore, make disciples of all. Well, you know, who's sending you? Who has given you the Great Commission? The one who has the power to make it happen. It's one thing when somebody, you know, have you ever had somebody, you know, there's some executives who really don't want to get their hands dirty, and so they say, oh, you go take care of that. I'll be behind you. Far behind you. Not ready to back you up at all. You know, if anything happens, it's your fault. But when Jesus tells us to go, and when he sends us, he's not playing the game of chicken. He is saying, lo, I am with you always. When he sends us, he goes with us. You go through the valley of the shadow and you have suffering, you have sickness, and you have death. He said, I am with you. Yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. He doesn't leave us on our own, ever. We are never alone. In this universe and in this world and in this society, if there is one common malady that causes people to behave in some bizarre kinds of ways and in some very inappropriate kinds of ways, it is the malady of loneliness. The feeling that I am alone. In some philosophical writers like Jean-Paul Sartre and some of these existentialists, so-called, they did not believe in God, and they drew the proper conclusion. They drew the proper conclusion because they did not believe in God, and that proper conclusion was that they were alone in the universe. Not just in a physical sense that we're a little speck on a small planet in this galaxy, but alone. Why it's so important to some scientists that they find other life elsewhere in the universe, they wouldn't feel quite so lonely, even if it's a microbe. Probably the machinery we put up there will give them the microbe. Whatever. The eminence of God, the Almighty, the one who rules over all. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Creator God of the universe. And the Bible tells us that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. God doesn't have to insist on being recognized. If you already have the power, you don't have to insist on it. You just have to exercise it. If you don't have the power, you have to go through all kinds of commotion and motion in order to appear to have the power. That's why Satan does what he does, because he doesn't have the ultimate power, and he wants people to think he does, and so he cons us into believing that he's got the inside scoop on what makes you happy and how to, you know, live in a way that'll be satisfying, and what he does is simply lie, 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 because he doesn't have the power. But God tells us the truth about ourselves, uncomfortable as it is at times, because he does have the power. And when he says that he loves us, he means it. How do we know he means it? He sent his son. When he says that he will one day judge those who reject his son, he means it. He's provided, remember that old story about the person who was in the flood and he was up top of the rooftop of his house and the flood came along and there was a motorboat and, you know, some other source of rescue came along and the guy said, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. Finally, the helicopter comes and the ladder comes down and the helicopter says, come on, this is your last chance. He says, no, I'm waiting for God to rescue me. And the water comes up over the roof of the house, and it goes glub, 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 and he's gone. And there he is. Why didn't you rescue me? God says, I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. God rules over all. The Almighty, Pantocrator. He is eminent. Revelation chapter 4 repeats this in worship. As we read in Revelation 4:8, one of those worship scenes in heaven, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, Pantocrator, who was and is to come. Our eternal God is eminent. He is El Primo. And so we read elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus might have the preeminence, that in all things he might be first. You can have only one highest priority. Let me repeat that. We have lots of priorities that are secondary in life. Some people think of their family as their highest priority. Uh-uh. It's a very high priority. And for humans, it's the highest priority, but it's not the highest priority. The highest priority is God himself and our relationship to him. Because if we're properly related to him, then our relationship to our family will fall into place, and our relationship to our business will fall in place, and the relationship to friends and others will fall into place, because we have the most important relationship under control and in order. The Almighty. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus has been given all power in heaven and on earth. He has the authority. The book of Daniel has an interesting scene, which we have looked at before in the connection of his coming upon the clouds, but I want you to look back at Daniel chapter 7. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We were just in Isaiah. Daniel chapter 7. Referring to the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, as referring to, of course, to the earthly kingdom. And his earthly kingdom is envisioned here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Then we read the following. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion on the throne of David, which will last forever and forever, because he is the son of David, which shall not pass away, unlike earthly kingdoms that have all passed away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is the same vision, looking down the road to the future that Daniel had when he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, isn't it? About the stone that would suddenly crush the great statue and all the kingdoms of the earth. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. He is ruler over all. He is preeminent. And we read in Colossians chapter 1, and with this we'll close, as we close verse 8 of chapter 1 of Revelation. Colossians chapter 1. I love Colossians. By the way, I spent 17 months teaching the book of Colossians. Some of you had to labor through all that as we went verse by verse, as we're doing here in the book of Revelation. But man, when you dig deep, there's a lot of gold to be found. But one of the reasons I love the book of Colossians is it sets forth as much or more, perhaps only paralleled by the book of Revelation itself, the greatness and the glory and the gospel of John, the greatness and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is ultimately. And look with me now at Colossians chapter 1, what it says about Jesus. I love this passage. It's what is worthy of memorization. I've tried to memorize it and can repeat probably most of it, but I don't want to stumble today, so let me read it. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Ruler over all, almighty. The firstborn. Firstborn means eldest. It means the one with the power and the authority in the family. He is the one to whom God delegated all power and all authority in this world. Verse 16, for by him, that's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. What an astounding claim that Jesus is the agent of creation. Everything that exists or has existed or will exist is the result of his work because he is the creator, agent. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. The invisible things that he has created includes all of the angels. Now, this will astound you to stop and think about it. Jesus was the agent of the creation of Lucifer. He created all the angels, all the invisible beings, including Lucifer. You see, God had a plan and a purpose, part of which is mysterious still to us, as to why he would create creatures with freedom of choice who would choose to disobey him and who would cause the havoc that these beings have caused in the universe, but that somehow in the wisdom of God he determined that he wanted to create beings with that kind of freedom who would choose to want him, who would elect to want him. But I will tell you this, that nobody elects to want God on by themselves. Nobody in and of their own initiative elects to want God. God himself has to intervene even in giving us faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God has to even grant us the faith with which we believe in him. He is all powerful. He is almighty. Yes. He is not the author of evil.